Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
I believe I will just invite the youth to head to the youth class. I don't see any kids in our midst. So. Yeah, that's the great thing about announcing the youth, because it's the same singular or plural. Well, good morning. I was just realizing I saw an institution of this church this morning and didn't realize that I hadn't seen it for several weeks, and it was neat. Standing at the back, we have Ian Stubbs back on his feet after his surgery. And we were talking about last week about Jesus' genes, and that the word genetics, genesis, genealogy all refer to the idea of the beginning. And if you got the name Eugene, that means a good beginning. And Eugene is going to bring a good ending to the service too today, because we're going to have some special music after the sermon. There's something about that name. And he's going to be joining with Derek in presenting that to us at the end of the worship. There's something about the genealogy of Jesus that we didn't quite get to last week. And I think it's an important thing, because we went through the genealogy, the record of descent that Matthew gives us from Abraham through to Joseph, the father of Jesus. And yet, there's a problem with that genealogy, in that technically, Joseph was the adoptive father of Jesus. At the end of the passage that we're looking at today, we're looking at Matthew chapter 1, verses 17 to 25. At the very end of that passage, in verse 25, it says that when Mary gave birth to this son, he gave him the name Jesus. In giving him a name, Joseph is accepting Jesus as his child, as his son. Jesus has two dads. Jesus is adopted by Joseph. Isn't it? It might be sort of reassuring and thought-provoking and maybe even awe-inspiring to think that adoption plays a role in the story of salvation. And we know that people who've been adopted can sometimes go through times in life when they feel out of sorts because of it. You can have times when you're confused about who you really are. Jesus, as it says, experienced all of life. And he experienced adoption. Isn't that interesting? He had two fathers. I'll get to that in a moment too, because that's fundamentally important to our faith. But it's also interesting, if you went to look at the genealogies over the past week, that we have two very different genealogies in the Bible for Jesus. In Matthew, we have going from Abraham to Joseph, and we have a line of descent that gets down to David and then follows some of the descendants of David until we get to Joseph. And then in Luke, he goes backwards. He starts with Joseph and works his way back all the way to Adam. But anybody who pays much attention to them will notice that the two genealogies differ after David. They differ significantly. There's not any way to patch them up to treat them as the same genealogy, and there's been attempts to try and make sense of that. Luke, because he's covering the life of Mary much more closely, Some people suggested, well, maybe Luke was tracing Jesus' genealogy through Mary. So you've got the father's line and the mother's line. But at the end, he says the second last guy in the genealogy is the father of Joseph. Is it possible that not only Jesus had two fathers, but that Joseph himself had two fathers? There were various circumstances, and I mentioned them in the genealogy last week, that there are various circumstances in which someone's descent might be traced more than one way. In the Israelite system, there was a levirate, so that if a man died without providing a son to care for his wife in her old age and to carry on the inheritance, then another brother or a close kinsman would marry that widow, and the child she bore would be the heir of the first husband. And so there'd be two fathers involved. I remember, actually, as I was reading about this in the different explanations and commentaries, I remember being in Newfoundland and in Harry's Harbour visiting with an elderly couple who had a very, very young son. I thought, how did that happen? And as it turned out, that in the culture of that community, that outport community, that sometimes if a family had more children than they could handle, and an aunt or uncle or great aunt or great uncle had no one to help them, no children of their own, then one of the children would just be placed in the other home and would be raised as the child of that elderly couple. Well, they weren't elderly yet, but they would be, and they'd have someone to look out for them when they were older. Is it possible that Joseph himself has a biological father and an adoptive father through one of these processes? It's very possible. And again, it's interesting that all the circumstances of life can be lifted up into the salvation story. Just like last week when we talked about Bathsheba and Rahab and all the mess that people make of life somehow being worked out to the good by God's great salvation purpose. I think these stories not only tell us the history of Jesus, but they cause us to think about how God might make, well, as they used to say, that God, you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. But God seems to be able to do that okay. And in our troubles, in our difficulties, in our questions and wondering and pondering, we can be reassured that God is able to work these things to the good of those who are in Christ Jesus. These are good things. The birth of Jesus is discussed in different ways in the four Gospels. The least attention to the birth of Jesus is in the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel begins with Jesus showing up and starting to preach, repent and believe in the kingdom of heaven. And the only allusion we have to anything outside of anything of his origins is the story when Jesus' mothers and brothers come to visit him when he's teaching, and they kind of are trying to tell him that he's maybe working a bit too hard and he should relax a little. But we do know from that story in Mark, if you only had Mark, you'd know that Jesus had a mother and some brothers. That would be pretty clear. Then in the Gospel of John, we have the most sort of mystical, mysterious account of his birth, right? Because John starts with talking about Jesus in eternity, the Word of God before he has a human name. He is the express manifestation of the Father. But the Father isn't called Father yet, in a sense, because those human terms don't apply to the relationship. John brings us from this abstract, idealistic, strange, eternal world, talks about this Word of God becoming flesh and making his dwelling among us. I like actually, there's what I think might be an allusion to the virgin birth when he says, Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, born not of human decision, not born of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. See that little phrase about the kind of new birth that we experience as we put our trust in Jesus. That new birth is a birth not of natural descent, not of a human decision, not of a husband's will. All of us were born of natural descent, born in the flesh of a father and a mother. Sometimes it was a human decision where the parents calculated and said, well, yes, I think we can afford a dozen children. We'll have a dozen children. Did anybody make that decision willingly? Or, sometimes we say, well, I knew you when you were just a twinkle in your father's eye. But Jesus' birth wasn't because of a twinkle in a father's eye or of a human decision or of natural descent. And neither is your new birth in Jesus Christ. It's not constrained by your genetics. It's not limited by where you come from, what family tree you belong to. Jesus offers new birth to people from every nation, every tribe, every race, every tongue, every ethnicity, every person from every class. There's no low caste that doesn't belong or a high caste that gets in automatically. There's no education level needed except to know this one thing. The name, that wonderful name, to call upon the name of Jesus and know that this is the one who has some other names too, that he's the Prince of Peace, the Savior, God with us, Emmanuel, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that this is our God, the Savior, the Servant King, the Savior, the Lover of our souls, the atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God. We can learn all that stuff as we grow in love for him. But it begins with this thing that's not born of human descent or human decision or someone deciding it for you. It's this opportunity to put your faith in Jesus, to receive new life from him, and to walk in his love and his grace forevermore. That's your new birth. And it's kind of like Jesus' birth. It wasn't because of this, that, or the other thing. It was because of God. It was because God said, now's the time to bring my son in to save the world. So John has the sort of mystic view of the incarnation, but he touches into it, it becomes flesh. This is an odd thing for Greeks. You know, the Greek language, the reason our Bible uses words like flesh to describe sin is that the Greeks were anti-materialistic in their language, in their very language, because of Platonic philosophy that had kind of pervaded the culture. And flesh, material, the material world was this world of imperfections. And Plato thought, this material world sucks. That's Greek philosophy right there. The Hebrews weren't anti-materialist. They said this world was good. No, they didn't say it. God said it, and they believed it. God said about the sun and the moon and the stars, this is good. About the light and the darkness, this is good. About the plants and the animals, this is good. About the oceans and the land, he said, this is good. And then he made mankind in his own image, Male and female, he created them. And then he said, this is very good. This is very good. The material world is not some thing to be escaped from, like the Greeks thought. That if you fast enough, some Gnostics would say, if you don't eat anything heavy, then you'll become light enough to escape this world. Or some Greek Gnostics said, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. If you are adulterous, if you seek pleasure, whatever, your body doesn't matter. Go ahead and do whatever you want with it, because that's not what matters. Just have a nice spark of light in your heart. Be as selfish as you want. Be as self-indulgent as you want. Don't have any self-control, but as long as you've got the little spark of light in your heart, that's what's really important. Yeah, right. Because self-indulgent people don't put out the lights of other people. But the Hebrew people believed that what you did with your body was a way of serving and glorifying and advancing the cause of God's kingdom. They knew that there were some thou shalt nots that were very important. And they also knew there were some thou shalts that changed the world. So all of this is embedded in this story of Jesus being born on the earth. That he's born in the flesh. Yes! So the Greeks have to kind of stop and think. What does it mean that God became flesh? How could God be? Isn't flesh evil? How can God become flesh? But we have our own ways, even if we're not Gnostic in our thinking, where we think, well, he can't be fully God because flesh is limited. God is big, flesh is small. God is powerful, flesh is weak. And God says to all of us, at different points in our disbelief, he says, what's important about me? The only things that are important about me are what you see in my son, Jesus Christ. You want someone who's not weak, who's always powerful, who's always going for the big, strong way? I remember a systematic prof saying, if you love power, well, you love the devil more than you love God. Because if there's anything that is, he's not the most powerful, the devil, right? But there's one thing that he cares about, and that's power. But God cares about something more than power. He cares about you, for one thing. He cares about serving. He cares about blessing. He cares about forgiving. He cares about lifting up the fallen. It says the bent reed he will not break. The smoldering wick he will not snuff out. The things that are small and petty to people who love power are precious to Jesus, precious to God. If you want a different God than that, good luck. You'll need it. There's only this one God, Jesus, the Son who represents everything, fully represents the fullness of God. And he's flesh. He managed to live out his sinless life with the same muscles, the same blood flowing through, the same hormones and adrenaline and all the chemicals that sometimes lead us the wrong way. And he managed. I think sometimes we'd like Jesus not to be flesh, because that would give us an excuse for all our sin. And even though he came to relieve our debt and to forgive us our sin, he shows us that sin is a choice, because it's not inevitable. Some people say to sin is human, but to forgive is divine. Yes, forgiving is divine. But sinning is not definitively human. You know what it is to be human? One of the great Catholic theologians of the 20th century, Hans Küng, had a great big ongoing debate with the Pope and with the Catholic hierarchy and with Catholic orthodoxy, because there were a lot of places where he kind of was nudging them and saying the Protestants got that one right. And people asked him, if you're so out of step with the church, if you're so much in disagreement with the church, why are you still a Christian? He gave a great little answer. He said, I am a Christian to become fully human. Because to be human is to be like Jesus. He is the only one who's fully human, actually. Because he's never anything other than what human was designed to be. He's living in this powerful relationship with God, this deep, close, and intimate relationship with his Father. He's filled with the power. You don't get Jesus alone. Now, sometimes, even on a good day, you might get just me. You might get my opinions. You might get my way of doing things. You might get my attitude. You might get my power. You might get my weakness. But with Jesus, if you met him any time of day or night, you met the Son of the living God doing the will of his Father in heaven in the power of the Holy Spirit. So you just can't separate God out. You can't just say, oh, well, just give me Jesus. No, if you want Jesus, you got to be this. You got to be Jesus doing the will of the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no other Jesus than that. And there's no other human being than you, filled with the Holy Spirit, doing the things that pertain to the love and grace and glory of God. That's what it is to be human. It's not human to go and indulge every appetite and be a drunk vomiting in the gutter. It's not human to be some kind of stallion who's making conquests out of every daughter of God that they can find. That's not human. That's bestial. That's animal. But you want to know human? This one, God with us, Emmanuel. Now, Luke gives you the whole thing. But actually, Luke tells you entirely the story from Mary's perspective, right? We get John, Zechariah, John the Baptist, we get Elizabeth, we get Mary, but we don't get much about Joseph. Matthew's the one who gives us some stuff about Joseph, and we don't get the background. We just hear that this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. I like what the Bible means by righteous. It's different than what a lot of us mean by righteous. If you were engaged as a righteous man to someone who turned out to have a child that wasn't from you, wouldn't you, in your righteous wrath, put her to shame, make a big stink about it, call off the wedding and make sure that everybody knew that she was faithless? But Joseph, being a righteous man, did not want to expose her to public disgrace. Whatever was going on, he didn't want to hurt Mary. Remember, this is when he didn't know what was going on, when it just looked like something was wrong. How do you treat people when you think they've betrayed you? Gosh, I'm not a good example. But Joseph was a righteous man, according to God's righteousness, not according to the world's righteousness. And his love for Mary continued even when he thought she'd done him wrong. Make a country song about that one. But God was merciful to Joseph and to Mary and sent a message in a dream. An angel appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, And you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. He did just what the angel told him to do. Joseph, there's so much here. I'd like you to take some time to read this over again and ask yourself questions like I just asked. How would you treat? You know, we learned from Joseph how to treat someone who wronged us. I hope we've learned it. I'm still working on it, but I know that there's an example set for me. And the conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, this prophecy from Isaiah about a virgin bearing a child, that's an important thing for us to realize, especially in this age when many people discount the miraculous and try to give this miracle a bad name by saying, oh, those Hebrew people were so hung up with virginity. No, they weren't. The Greeks were, and they made a bit of a fetish about it later on in church history. But for the prophecy of Isaiah about the virgin bearing a child, he was giving that prophecy as a sign concerning another prophecy that he had made to a king. And by saying that it was a virgin that would conceive and bear a child, it gives you a clear timeline. And the prophecy in its fullness says, this virgin will conceive and bear a child, and by the time that child is weaned, these things that I have prophesied will have come to pass. It's a very strict timeline. A lot of people would play with timelines in prophecy if you were trying to be a false prophet. You'd give something very, very, like, you know, a child will be born and when it's weaned. And that could give you an extra 9 months if you needed it. Or you could shorten things up and the prophecy could be fulfilled just after it's born till when it's weaned. You could make a really flexible timeline. But God wanted to give this king a clear sign because, look at the story, the king was going to disobey God anyways. So when Isaiah said, what kind of sign do you want? The king said, I don't want any sign. And Isaiah said, I know you don't. You don't want anything to prove that this is true, so you won't have to be responsible for disobeying what God's saying. But I'm going to give you a sign anyways, because God's had this thing planned from before the foundation of the universe, and you're going to get this sign. And this is the sign that's given. A prophecy, most every prophecy in the Old Testament has two meanings. Just like Joseph might have had two fathers, Jesus definitely had two fathers. But the thing I want to focus on just before we close is this fact of God being the Father of Jesus Christ. That's why we call God Father, because he's Father to the one who's adopted us into his family. Jesus, when he says, our Father, he's saying, you can have the same relationship with God that I have. You can have the same closeness and intimacy with God. You can have the same encouragement and comfort from God. You can have a God who delights over you like my Heavenly Father delights over me. Even now, is that the God you have? Have you learned from Jesus what it is to have a Heavenly Father? Not an earthly Father who sometimes over-punishes, who sometimes neglects, who sometimes isn't there when you need him, but the Father that Jesus experienced, the Father who is with him from birth until death, the Father that always saw him, always knew him. Do you have that Father? I know that there are places in Scripture where God is referred to as being like a mother hen who gathers her chicks under her wings. But when we call God Father, it's because that's, if you will, the biological role that God played in his birth. Jesus has a mother. Her name is Mary. And despite rumors that circulate in some parts of Christendom, she's not God. So we call God Father, not because Father is exalted over Mother. In some patriarchal societies, that's the case. But that's not why we call him Father. It's not a negotiable term. It's not a kind of allegorical term. It's not something just made up arbitrarily. It's this is your relationship with God, the same relationship that Jesus, the only begotten Son, has with the Father in heaven. And it can be yours. And just as Jesus sometimes had his earthly father and his heavenly father at cross purposes. Remember the temple? When Jesus was just happily spending time in the temple like any good boy would do. As 12-year-old, he didn't think much about, you know, whether he should have left a note for mom. Mistakes are not sins, by the way. But Joseph comes and Mary comes and they come looking for him, and the earthly father wants one thing, the heavenly father wants another thing. But the thing that God the Father, the Heavenly Father, wants is always the better thing. But Jesus goes and continues to honor his father and his mother, his earthly father and his earthly mother, through his life. But we have this same Father. The voice of the Father comes down from heaven about 3 times in Scripture. And each time the voice of the Father comes, it says about Jesus, "This is my child, this is my son in whom I delight." Has God said that over you? I tell you, he has. My only question is, have you heard God say it over you? "This is my child in whom I delight." God is just delighted. "Yeah, I know, but Brian, I've sinned." He knows that too, but he still loves you with this amazing delight. I hope you didn't stop loving your children the moment they sinned. Because that was probably the first night home from the hospital when they stayed awake until like 5 o'clock in the morning. Okay, but you loved them. I want you to know that God with us means that Jesus shows us how close the Father can be. Not only how close he can be. I pray for each one of us that we will know that closeness and feel that closeness as we walk with him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, everything written in your scriptures is there to build us up and to help us and to give us guidance and understanding. Thank you for showing us how your Heavenly Father brought you into this world so that we could know your salvation, your gift, your laying down of your life. And we could also know the Father's love, the Father's compassion, the Father's glory. We thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's listen now as we hear "There's Something About That Name."
Brian has given me the microphone. He wants me to tell you the story about this song. I started playing trumpet in 1950, but 1952 I was asked to join a dance band. So I played in that dance band from 1952 to 1969 in the Smoky Dance Halls. And in 1969, with the job that I had, the band folded and the trumpet went in the attic. The trumpet stayed in the attic until 1995 when I retired. I dug it out, and the organist here at the church at that time asked me if I would play at church. And this is the very first piece that I played in a church setting. There's something about that name. And at that time, I was scared to death, but I'm not today. There's something.
And I was about a 12-year-old worship leader who didn't have a clue what I was doing and somehow came along this song and got up and did my best to play it for my congregation that I was a part of. And I realized very quickly, I learned something at a young age that has helped me all the way through, because I wasn't very good you know, and I learned that you don't have to be that good. You just have to pick really good psalms. And this is one of them. It's a beautiful song, and we're delighted to teach it to you if you don't know it. If you do know it, to let you be encouraged by it. We're going to play it, and then we're going to sing it a couple of times. And so as you know it, feel free to just stay seated, and as you know it, sing along with us. Are we ready?
Little intro.
All right.
Thank you.
Well, the service is over. But if you do nothing else, just go out from here today continuing in worship. Thinking of that name, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let all heaven and earth proclaim, kingdoms, kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But there's something about that name. Bless you. Bless the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with His constant, abiding, accompanying love.